Well, turn again then, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ruth and chapter 4. This seems to be turning into the longest series on the book of Ruth in history, partly because I've been taking fairly short sections, and partly because there have been quite a few gaps between the Sunday evenings when we've been looking at the book. But we are drawing toward a conclusion. We're in chapter 4, and we're looking this evening at verses 1 to 12. And I'd like us to look then at these verses this evening under three headings. And first of all, the resolution of the difficulty. The resolution of the difficulty. And this is verses 1 to 6. So you may remember then that chapter 3, verse 11, was very much a high point in this narrative. Ruth has said to Boaz there on the threshing floor in the middle of the night, she has said to Boaz, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. It's a marriage proposal. She's asking Boaz to marry her. And Boaz has then said to Ruth there in verse 11, my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask. So he's saying, yes, Ruth, I will indeed marry you. And so it seems then that all that remains is to book the church and the hotel and get the wedding bells ringing. That's what we're expecting, except we then come to verse 12 of chapter 3, where Boaz, you remember, suddenly introduces a difficulty. In his mind at least, remember we talked about that last time, but in his mind at least, there is this other man who is more legally entitled to marry Ruth and be the kinsman redeemer than he is. And so there is no alternative but to go to him and give him the option of fulfilling the role himself of kinsman redeemer. And that's why then, as our passage begins here in chapter 4, Boaz isn't booking a church and a hotel. He isn't arranging his wedding. He's instead making a beeline for the city gate. The city gates in ancient towns and cities, they functioned as a court, essentially, where administrative and judicial business would be done. So he's making a beeline for there, and then having gone to the city gate, we see him finding there the other man, this nearer kinsman redeemer. And probably like most people in Bethlehem, this man was involved in agriculture. It's early in the morning. He would have been making his way out of the gates along with everyone else to go out to the fields. And so it is then that Boaz finds him. And then, having found the man, we see Boaz assembling some of the city's elders. These were the leading men of the city who had responsibilities for court sittings and this kind of thing. And then we see Boaz, having assembled the elders, addressing in their presence this nearer kinsman redeemer. And you'll notice then that he starts off talking about Elimelech's land. Now, this hasn't been mentioned before in the book of Ruth as part of the kinsman redeemer's role. All the focus has been on marrying Ruth and producing an heir, producing a child for Elimelech. That's been the focus of the kinsman redeemer's role in this situation. And of course, that was what Naomi's scheme was designed to bring about. You remember how Naomi had come up with this plan at the start of chapter 3, and she was thinking there very much in terms then of Boaz hopefully marrying Ruth so that there could indeed be this child born, there could be an heir for Elimelech. But nonetheless, there is this other more basic part of the kinsman redeemer's role, which is to also look after the land, buy back the land. And that's what Boaz starts on. That's the note that he first introduces as he addresses this man here at the city gate. He starts by talking about the land. And so his proposition is straightforward. You're a near kinsman redeemer. There's this family, and they're in difficulty. Are you going to buy the land? Are you going to redeem it? And the man's response is also straightforward. There in verse 4, he says, yes, I will redeem it. And he doesn't think twice about it, does he? He doesn't go and consult his financial advisor. He doesn't make any phone call. Straight away, I will redeem it. And I suppose as readers then, we see this man so confident, so forward here. Yes, I will redeem it straight away. Cavalier almost, we might say, in his attitude. And our hearts begin to sink, don't they? You see, we've watched this burgeoning romance between Ruth and Boaz. And we've got emotionally caught up with it there in chapters 2 and 3. And so we want it to work out. We don't just want Ruth to find a kinsman redeemer. We want it to be that kinsman redeemer. We want it to be Boaz, don't we? Because we've become caught up in this relationship. And if our hearts begin to sink then at verse 4, as this other man says, yes, I will do it. I'll redeem the land. How much more must Ruth's heart begin to sink? If she's there, we don't know whether she's there or not. Perhaps she stayed at home just waiting for the news once Boaz comes back. But it may well be that she is there. She's listening in on all this. And as she hears this man then saying, yes, I will redeem the land, and starts to assume, well, if he's that forward, if he's that confident, then probably he will want to marry me as well. Her heart must begin to sink. She wants to marry Boaz, surely. Boaz is a good man. We talked about this last time. Boaz is this man who greets his workers in such a beautiful way at the beginning of chapter 2. The Lord be with you as he enters the fields in the morning. Boaz is this man who we saw last time sleeps on the threshing floor at night looking after the grain, probably so that his staff don't have to and they can go and enjoy their comfortable homes and beds with their families while he, the landowner, sleeps on the half threshing floor looking after the grain. Boaz is Mr. Darcy, isn't he? I mean, you know, there's the turning point in Pride and Prejudice where Mrs. Reynolds, the housekeeper, is showing Elizabeth and her uncle and aunt round Pemberley, and up until that point Elizabeth has felt that Mr. Darcy is such a hard man. And then you remember Mrs. Reynolds points to this picture of him and says that he's the best landlord and the best master that has ever lived. Not one of his tenants or servants ever has a bad word to say for him. And that's Boaz, isn't it, here? He's this wonderful landowner, this wonderful boss. His staff are so well protected and provided for under him. And so Ruth knows that he will be a good husband, and she can say to this man, spread your wings over me. Language used of Yahweh, of God, earlier in the book. She knows that this is a man who can be a godlike husband to her. This is the man she wants to marry, not this stranger she's never met before. And how her heart must be sinking as she watches this scene unfold if she's there present. And this other man seems then to be stepping into center stage. He's going to be the one who performs the role of kinsman redeemer. But then, of course, we have this dramatic turning point, don't we, in verse 6. And Boaz then introduces this other aspect of the kinsman redeemer role. That if you go ahead with this, then you're not only going to get a plot of land, but you're going to get this Moabitess as well. You're going to have to marry Ruth. It's not just about getting the land back for the family. It's about ensuring there's an heir as well. And suddenly then, the man is as adamant about declining as a moment ago he was adamant about accepting. It's not quite clear what the reasons are for that. He says in verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. What does that mean? There's some debate on that. Does it mean that he already has a wife and or children? And he's worried then that if he also marries Ruth and has a child with her, that this child through Ruth will kind of take even the inheritance that his own child that he already has is in line for. Is it that he's just been deliberately vague here in order to excuse himself from marrying a Moabitess? I mean, Boaz has been pretty clear, perhaps cleverly so, that she's a Moabitess there in verse 5. And perhaps he doesn't really fancy the idea of being married to a Moabitess. We've talked before about the relations that have existed between Israel and Moab. Perhaps he's been deliberately vague on, well, I just don't want to unsettle my inheritance. We don't know, but the point is the difficulty now has been resolved. In chapter 3, verse 12, suddenly there was this cloud over everything. Is the relationship going to work out? Are Boaz and Ruth going to be happily married? Or is it all now going to unravel because of this other guy that's in the way? That was the difficulty. But by the time we come to chapter 4, verse 6, the difficulty has been resolved. Boaz can book the church and the hotel. The wedding bells can ring. The romance of chapters 2 and 3 has a happy ending. But just before we move on here, there's something that I want to make clear, something I think we ought to be clear about this evening, and it's this, that it's not always like that for God's people. It's not always like that for God's people. Even in the Bible, it's not always like that for God's people. Have you ever read about that man, Paltiel? Not a household name. But you know how David's first wife was Michal, the daughter of Saul. And you remember how following that marriage, the relationship between David and his father-in-law got progressively worse. And in the end, in fact, Saul took Michal away from David and gave her to another man, this man called Paltiel. Subsequently, Saul dies. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and David one day decides he wants his wife back. He wants Michal back. And so he sends his men to go and get her. And they go to Paltiel, her new husband, and they just take his wife away and take her to David. And we read very poignantly there in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that this guy Paltiel, he followed her weeping all the way. Sad case. Well, you know about Tamar, not the Tamar that's mentioned later on in our passage here, but the Tamar we have in 2 Samuel 13, who's beautiful. She's a daughter of David's. She's a sister of Absalom's. And another brother, Amnon, he's infatuated with her. Can't get her out of his head. Ends up raping her. And as a result of that, she's this young, beautiful woman all her life before her. But as a result of this one terrible act by her brother, we read in 2 Samuel 13, 20, that she lived a desolate woman the rest of her days in Absalom's house. I think of Anna, a bit more familiar territory. In Luke chapter 2 there, that fascinating woman, married for 7 years, and then it's not quite clear whether she's a widow until she's 84, whether she's a widow for 84 years. But for a long time anyway, for decades and decades and decades, this woman, a widow, living there in the temple. And so we could go on, and I'm saying then that it doesn't always end happily in biblical love stories, in biblical romances. You can be a child of God and you can want to get married and never meet the right person. You can be a child of God and meet the person you want to marry, but for whatever reason it never happens. You can be a child of God and be prematurely widowed. You can be a child of God and be cheated on, abused, abandoned, divorced by your spouse. I'm saying Christians aren't spared such experiences because they're Christians. There's no theological reason here why this other guy shouldn't have broken Ruth's heart and said, yes, I'm going to marry her. There's no theological reason why Ruth should not have ended up having to marry the man that really she didn't want to marry. And so we need to be clear on that. We mustn't romanticize the story of Ruth in a wrong way, as though this is how it always works out for those who are faithful to God. So that's the first thing that we have then in our passage, the resolution of the difficulty. But then secondly, notice the ratification of the agreement. The ratification of the agreement. This is verses 7 to 10. And so it's all fairly clear what happens there, precisely where this comes from in terms of cultural background. It's not quite so clear, but it's fairly clear what happens. The agreement that has just been made then, the nearer kinsman having handed over to Boaz the right to be the kinsman redeemer in this situation, that agreement is ratified through two things: through the handing over of a sandal and through the appeal to witnesses. So there in verse 8, the sandal is given by the nearer kinsman to Boaz, and then in verse 9 and 10, Boaz appeals to the witnesses who are present, both the elders and other people who probably have just gathered round to watch. Now, I said, I've been saying just now then, that there's a happy ending here for Ruth. And that the happy ending then is not because Ruth is a child of God. Because you can be a child of God and it doesn't necessarily end happily. And we must be clear on that. But at the same time, the happy ending here isn't arbitrary. It's not that God, the sovereign king of the universe, just kind of randomly decides, oh yes, I think in this case I'll let it end happily for Ruth and Boaz. It's not arbitrary. Nothing's arbitrary. I think it comes back here to the king theme, which we've said again and again is really the great theme, the dominant theme, at least underlying this book of Ruth. And remember how we said there are two aspects to this king theme. Number one, the book of Ruth is about the provision of a king. This is telling us how God is going to provide a king for his people. The previous book, Judges, has ended on this very bleak note. Everybody just does what is right in their own eyes because there's no king. And of course, the next book, 1 Samuel, is going to show us the king actually emerging. But Ruth is kind of the in-between book, where in genealogical terms, we have God then providing a king for his people. So that's one aspect to this king theme. But not only in the book of Ruth do we have then God providing a king, but we also have God portraying the king. We have God giving a little window, a little glimpse as to what his king is going to look like. And when I say what his king, the king, is going to look like, I don't mean David. I mean the real king. The king who's going to come later on from David's line, Jesus himself. In the book of Ruth, we are given a little portrait of the coming king, Jesus. Where? How? Well, in, of course, the person of Boaz. And we've identified several dimensions to that portrait then. In different ways, Boaz portrays, albeit opaquely, albeit through frosted glass, but nonetheless, Boaz in different ways portrays the coming king, Jesus. But one way, and perhaps the main way in which he does it, is as a lover then, as a lover who wins his bride. Because that, of course, is what the king is going to be. We sang about it in our opening hymn tonight. The one into whose arms, ultimately, the bride will run at the last day. Jesus is a lover who came to this earth to win his bride. And in a sense, then, Ruth is a type. She is a type of Jesus' bride, as Boaz's bride. If Boaz is a type of Christ, if he points us to Christ, then Ruth, in a small way, points us to the church, to Christ's bride. And I think that's why we have the happy ending here. Because, of course, there is one romance, there is one marriage story that is going to have a happy ending. And that is the one between Christ and his church. And this one then has a happy ending because it's pointing us forward to that. And once we appreciate that, once we appreciate that Ruth then is a kind of a type here, kind of a little picture of God's people, God's church, the bride of Christ, once we appreciate that, I think it casts a new light on this otherwise fairly mundane episode of the agreement being ratified, the sandal being handed over. You see, that ratification, it must have given Ruth a tremendous sense of security, mustn't it? You see, we have the agreement that Boaz is going to marry Ruth here. The marriage itself doesn't take place until verse 13. Now, how long chronologically that gap is, we don't know, but there's a gap. There's a gap between this day at the city gate when it's all agreed that Boaz can marry Ruth. There's a gap between that and the actual marriage itself. And that gap, then, it was potentially nerve-wracking for Ruth, wasn't it? I mean, we said the guy, this other guy, the nearer kinsman, he responds pretty quickly, doesn't he, in this conversation at the gate. But what if he rethinks? What if he goes away and decides, well, actually, I think I will marry Ruth after all? And what if he then denies that he ever made this agreement at the gates? Denies that this conversation ever took place? No, I didn't say that. Well, of course, he can't do that. Because Boaz now has the proof. He has the sandal. And every time then Ruth goes into Boaz's house as they plan the wedding together, and she sees that sandal on the mantelpiece or wherever he's put it, it says to her, everything's fine. I'm secure. This marriage is going to happen. Must have been so reassuring, so comforting for her. And not just in the gap then, but once the marriage has taken place. She knows that at no point further down the line is someone going to be able to stand up and say, hang on a minute, this whole marriage between you and Boaz, it's illegitimate. Boaz jumped the queue. There was a man who was a nearer relation. He should be your husband. Boaz had no right to marry you. If anyone does that, the sandal can be brought out. There can't be a Jane Eyre situation here. Remember Jane marrying Mr. Rochester and suddenly someone turns up. There's another wife in the attic. No, everything's above board here. Everything's fine. The sandal proves that. And is that not the same for us this evening if we are Christian people? We are headed for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for that great wedding day at the consummation of history. And there's this gap then. We are Christ now. It's like we are betrothed to him now, but the marriage supper hasn't taken place yet. It's only at the conclusion of history, when Christ comes, only then will the marriage take place. A potentially nerve-wracking gap then of hundreds, thousands of years. But we too have Ruth's security tonight, don't we? We have something better, in fact, than a sandal securing us. We have the cross of Calvary securing us, don't we? How do we know it's all fine? How do we know that this is going to go through? How do we know it's not just words on a page in Revelation 19? How do we know that it's actually going to happen, this marriage supper? Because of the cross. And Satan himself then cannot cast doubt on this. Satan himself cannot unravel this betrothal. Christ has won us fairly and squarely through his blood on Golgotha's cross. Never in eternity even, once the marriage has been consummated, never will anybody be able to cast any doubt on it. Christ has won us through his death on Calvary. There's a wonderful security for us as Christ's bride this evening. But just before we move on to our final heading, one other thing in this connection of ratification. I said that there's the two aspects to it. There's the handing over the sandal, but there's also Boaz appealing to the witnesses and getting them to say, yes, we are witnesses. And I think even in that part, there's perhaps a suggestive foreshadowing of Boaz's greater descendant, Christ. And it's not in this case what he's doing for Ruth now, but what he's doing for Elimelech, because that's interesting, isn't it? We read in verse 10, Boaz saying that, yes, I'm going to marry Ruth to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Talking possibly about Mahlon as well, but probably chiefly about Elimelech. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You see, Elimelech has died. We know that. That happened at the beginning of the book. And he then has now no children, because of course Mahlon and Chilion have also died, and he has then no land. And in Jewish thought, then in Hebrew thought, that really is to be cut off altogether. To not only be dead, but to be dead without descendants, keeping your family portion of land going, keeping your name going, that really is to be cut off altogether. And it was seen as a curse, really, in Hebrew thought, in the Old Testament. That is no existence at all. But you see, here comes Boaz now, as the Redeemer. And he's marrying Ruth, and assuming that they have a child, then Boaz is going to redeem Elimelech from that state of cut-offness, of absolute non-existence in Hebrew thought. And Elimelech will kind of live on through his name being reinstated on his land, him having descendants, perpetuating, prolonging his line. In that sense, in that kind of legal Hebrew sense, we have Boaz then kind of raising Elimelech, kind of redeeming him from this state of non-existence and giving him prolonged life. Now, I know it's a very shadowy sort of thing we're talking about. He's not actually bringing Elimelech back from the dead. Elimelech stays dead, of course he does. But is it not at least a tiny little picture again of Boaz's greater descendant, who will redeem his people from death itself, not just their name, not just their lineage, not just their dynasty, not just their house, not just their family line, but will actually redeem them, soul and body, from the grave. We sang of it in Psalm 49 just now. The psalmist saying, God will redeem me from the grave. And we come to the New Testament and we realize that that happens through Jesus Christ, the one who stands outside Lazarus's tomb in Bethany one day and shouts, Lazarus, come out, and he comes out. And of course, that's again just a picture. That's not even resurrection in the full sense, but it's another even clearer picture of what Jesus is going to do on the last day, when he will raise all his people from death fully. What a savior, what a redeemer we have, one who one day will redeem us from the grave fully, will thoroughly reverse death in your case, in my case, if we're believers in him. Bring us right out of it. Not just our souls, soul and body, our whole person. Fully recover us from death itself. Our greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. So we have then the resolution of the difficulty, the ratification of the agreement. Thirdly and finally, the response of the observers. The response of the observers. And this is verses 11 and 12. So they agree then, these observers, the elders and the other people who are watching, they agree to be witnesses. We are witnesses, they say at the beginning of verse 11. But then they pray effectively, don't they, in the remaining verses there. And they pray then both for Ruth and for Boaz. Let's just look quickly at the two prayers in turn. First of all, then, for Ruth, there in verse 11, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And we've kind of become so fond of Ruth as we've followed the story through. We feel like we know her now. We perhaps miss just what an astonishing prayer that is. Who is Ruth? Ruth is the Moabitess. Who are Rachel and Leah? They are the matriarchs of Israel. You can't get more Israelite than Rachel and Leah. And here they are praying that this woman from Moab, of all places, this foreigner from an enemy state, that she will be like Rachel and Leah, that she will come to be as highly thought of in biblical history as Rachel and Leah are. That's an astonishing thing for them to pray. We talked a few Sundays ago about that word mystery that Paul uses and other New Testament writers use. And we said then that a mystery in the New Testament is something that was a secret in the Old Testament age, but now in these New Testament days has been revealed. And we went to Ephesians 3, and in Ephesians 3 then, we have one such mystery. And that mystery is that Gentile believers are equal in Christ with Jewish believers. And we said that's a mystery because in the Old Testament then, that wasn't really revealed. It was revealed, yes, that there would be Gentile believers, all right, and that there would be large numbers of Gentile believers. But it wasn't revealed clearly that Gentile believers would one day be equal in the kingdom of God with Jewish believers, that they would be on a level ground, that they would be on an equal footing. And that remains true, but there are points, aren't there, in the Old Testament where the secret's almost out. And I think this is one such point, as we have these people in Bethlehem praying that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah. That she will be indistinguishable from them. We're getting a closer glimpse than perhaps almost at any other point in the Old Testament into the mystery which will be revealed so fully come the New Testament. And how blessed are we then to live in these New Testament days, aren't we? These New Covenant days. We are, probably most, if not all of us, Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. And as such, we're not second-class citizens. We're like Rachel and Leah. We've been grafted into the same family, the same olive tree, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. Same privileges, the same access to God, the same Spirit indwelling us. What a great thing to be part of this post-Pentecost age. That's the prayer for Ruth, and then the prayer for Boaz. Verse 11, there's two parts to it. Pray that you will act worthily and be renowned. But then this in verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Why on earth do they kind of pluck this fairly obscure figure, Perez, out here? Why not someone else in Old Testament history, a bit more famous? Why Perez? Well, I have a feeling the reason is probably this. Perez is, I guess, somewhat notorious for two reasons. One, because, as it says here, his mother was Tamar in this relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. Remember how Tamar dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law, Judah. And so he's kind of notorious because he's the offspring of that relationship. But also for another reason, do you remember how at the birth there were twins? And you remember how it was the other twin actually that started to emerge from the womb first, so that a bit of cord was actually attached to the other brother's foot. But then suddenly out of nowhere, Perez kind of burst out and beat the other one. And so Perez means kind of burst through, burst out, break out. And so Perez then was this person who had kind of defied the odds. There was someone else ahead of them, but they had somehow defied the odds and got in front. And that's exactly what Boaz has just done, isn't it? He wasn't the nearer kinsman. There was another guy who was nearer. There was another guy who was closer to marrying Ruth and being the Redeemer. But somehow it's all worked out that the one who was last is now first. Somehow Boaz has overtaken the other one, and he has become the kinsman Redeemer. And actually, that will be kind of a distinguishing mark of this line as it rolls on and on through the Old Testament. I mean, you come to the most famous descendant, or the next most famous descendant, David. And it's a bit the same with him, isn't it? Remember the day that Samuel goes to find the new king in Bethlehem. And here is this family, and they're all so handsome, and they're all so impressive. And Samuel thinks, well, it must be this guy. No, it's not him. Must be this. No, it's not him. Goes through the whole family, and none of them. Where do you have another son? Well, there's one little lad out in the fields. And so they get him. And David, who wasn't even there, he is the one who overtakes all the other brothers and becomes God's king. Or you go on further, and you come to Jesus. And isn't it the same with him? This root out of dry ground, as Isaiah calls him, in whom is no beauty that we should desire him. You look at all the men in Palestine at the start of the first century, and he's one of the least likely candidates to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. He's from Nazareth of all places, this run-down, dilapidated backwater. And yet it's him that saves God's people from their sins and is exalted then to the highest place. And then this distinguishing mark, it goes actually beyond Jesus, doesn't it? To Jesus' people, to the church. You think of Paul writing to Christians in Corinth. And this is a sophisticated city. Corinth is full of intellectuals. It's full of bright sparks. And yet none of them are in the church. You go along to a service on a Sunday in Corinth, and it's just a load of very ordinary people, some of them slaves, many of them no work, many of them hungry and not much to live on. And you'd think then that if God was going to choose anyone, it would be the great speakers, the great thinkers of Corinth. But somehow These others have overtaken them, and they're the ones that are cherished by God. And that then is a distinguishing mark, isn't it, of God's people. It's why tonight we shouldn't wish for a church that is full of celebrities and eminent people, and Newcastle's richest and best and brightest. Yes, we want them to be saved, of course we do. But God's way is for the last to be first. God's way is to use Perez's and Boaz's and David's and Jesus and those Corinthians. It's to use those who are nothing in the eyes of the world. God takes those that are not and makes them as though they are. What a God we have, don't we? He works just utterly contrary to all human principles and rules. What a God. We're living proof tonight of this distinguishing mark of God's dealings. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn number 90. It's a good way to close the Lord's Day with a doxology, but also notice this.